Our loving Heavenly Father, how much we have to praise you for today, not least that we are able to be here in your presence and sing your praises of hearts that seek you and know that you are a God who continues to speak to us together and, yes, individually and personally through your word in secret and quiet ways. Grant our Heavenly Father that every heart may be open to you, that our wills may bow before your will, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit our minds may be opened to understand the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like multitudes today and countless multitudes before, we may be conscious that our hearts are burning within us as Jesus speaks to us from his word. Grant that this may be so is our prayer in his great name. Amen. Please be seated. We are in the middle of a very short 3-part series of sermons on the parable that is customarily known as the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to read, therefore, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. You'll find the reading on page 874 of the Pew Bible, and I'm sure it will be helpful for us all to follow along as God's word is read to us. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and from verse 11, let us hear the word of God. And Jesus said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Some time ago, I ran into a friend from many years ago. I hadn't seen him, I think, for about 25 years. And when I'd known him in those far-off days, he was the leader of a rock band. He was the lead singer. He was the arranger. He was also the lead guitarist, and the band was named after him. And yes, we were friends. And in the course of conversation, I asked him again about music, and he became very excited. The band was still going. He was still singing. And he was so excited, he rushed out to his car, and he brought me 3 of their most recent CDs, assuming rightly that I wasn't keeping up with his musical career. And I listened to them for friendship's sake. I listened to them. And there was one of the songs that particularly intrigued me. It was called Vagabond Shoes. And the vagabond in the song was Jesus. It was a song about how Jesus, as the New Testament tells us, went about Galilee doing good and teaching the people, particularly, of course, in his parables. And there was a refrain rang through this song that, because it came on so frequently, it was permanently stuck in my mind. The thing that intrigued me was that part of it was based on the way in which the Gospel of John comes to an end. And the words were these: if all the things he did were somehow written down, the whole world could not contain the books. But then there was another couplet in the refrain that went like this: if all the jokes he told were somehow written down, the whole world would not contain the laughter. And as I drove away listening to my erstwhile, and I suppose still friends, singing these words, I thought to myself, I wonder if those words in particular, not just the idea that Jesus was a kind of wandering teacher and a wandering worker of miracles, but I wonder if Christians would be offended by the idea that Jesus either told jokes or made people laugh. And yet as you read through the Gospels, I hope as you read through the Gospels, listening to Jesus, you can't help feeling that in some of these parables he told, he so exposes the folly of the human condition that there must have been some people at the back of the crowd giving the ancient Palestinian version of high fives to one another as they understood what Jesus was saying. Interesting, in these parables in Luke 15, Jesus is actually in the process of, if I may put it in my friend's words, telling a joke against the Pharisees, who were so full of themselves and so critical of the way in which Jesus loved to be with the outcasts and sinners. And I began to think about jokes. What is it? What is it that makes something like a joke cause you to react physically? Now, a joke's something that you understand with your mind, isn't it? But it makes you smile or try not to smile. Or it may even cause an explosion of laughter. What is it that causes that? Of course it is. It's the unexpectedness of the punchline, isn't it? That you were being led along to one conclusion and suddenly you discovered that the conclusion was the very reverse of what you thought it would be, and the situation is shown up in a new light altogether. And of course that's what this parable is all about. It's a parable about those who believed that they were near to God and despised those who had wandered away from God, and the truth of the matter is that the joke is on the Pharisees, because while they think of themselves as being at home, it is actually the others who have come home. And so in the central section of this parable that in so many different ways is built up magnificently by our Lord Jesus, he leads us into things that we never expected to see as we listen to his teaching properly. He focuses in the central section of the parable on what happened to the younger brother who went astray. And I think we can summarize this man's experience and what Jesus is saying to us about him essentially in three phrases that virtually appear upon his lips in the course of the parable. The first phrase is this: give me what I want. The second is this: see me in my need. And the third is this: take me back as one of your hired servants. give me what I want. He comes to his father. As you know, the tradition in those days was that the older brother would get 2/3 of the estate, the younger brother would get 1/3 of the estate. Once the father had died, and for all practical purposes, this boy says to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me what will come to me when you die. And the words are a profound insult, apart from anything else. But the thing, of course, that Jesus is wanting us to see in this story, which, as we saw last time, is a mirror of the human condition, that he wants us to look into and to see in what ways we ourselves are set out in this dramatic parable. And you know, the truth of the matter is that what he's describing here in vivid terms is the fallen spiritual condition in which we all naturally find ourselves, that we want to be independent of God. We want to live our own lives and at the very most give God some distant, if appropriate, little space in which he can interfere with our lives. It's one of the great paradoxes of human life that when God does not interfere in certain situations, the people who would never allow him to interfere in any situation of their life are always to be found complaining, why does God not do something about it? And that's the picture of this boy. I listened to a radio program years ago on BBC Radio in the United Kingdom. It was a group of famous people describing just what their picture of heaven was. And as I listened, I began to notice that there was something consistent every time each one of these famous people was asked the question, how do you think about heaven? And by the end of the half-hour program, as they had trailed on famous person, household name, famous person after famous person, I turned the car radio off and I realized not one single one of these famous people in describing heaven had even mentioned God. It reminded me of the dreadful words that are in so many ways a confession of many of our hearts that the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche had written. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? I make myself, as William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, I make myself in 1,000 ways the center of my universe. And the poor boy ends up in the far country, in deep need. And it's interesting, if you had been listening to this parable for the very first time, you would have understood that language, the far country. It was the phrase that had been used again and again and again of the whole people of Israel as God had come to them in judgment, as they'd sinned against him, and he had taken away from them the most precious possessions they had and sent them, as he promised, into the far country, because he understood that it was only when they were empty of all their own resources that there was any possibility that they would remember that there was food enough and to spare in the house of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus is telling this narrative in order to show us God is not mentioned in this story, but God is everywhere in this story. And it's really a vivid portrayal of how God sometimes works in an individual's life to, as it were, providentially cause our dearest aspirations to disintegrate like so many grains of sand in our hands, and we experience what some have called the severe mercy of God. Give me, and he gets everything. But at the end of the day, he realizes absolutely nothing. And so he begins to cry to God, "See me in my need. Give me what I want now. See me in my need." He is there in the far country, and you notice this vivid picture Jesus gives. The man who has everything ends up, as he is absorbed with his everything, he eventually discovers that instead of being free, he has really become a slave. Of course, we see that kind of thing literally, physically happen with people. They become slaves, they become addicts. But Jesus is not simply speaking about those people. He's speaking, isn't he, about these people, about ourselves. How it's possible to be in a very far country where you're far away from God and where you have no spiritual resources. I remember I noticed our daughter reading one of her medical school pathology textbooks a number of years ago, and I asked if I could look at it. It was a little squeamish, to be honest, to look at it. There were these diagrams brilliantly drawn by these marvelous medical illustrators of what things inside you look like when they go dreadfully wrong. And I remember saying to her, because she's quite an artist herself, "Do you know, I'd love to do a book with you, Ruth, on spiritual pathology. I would write the words and you could do the diagrams of what our souls must look like in the eyes of God. How spiritually deformed. What would a CAT scan of your relationship to God look like? Would you be far away from home? Would you be spiritually sick? Would you have spent all your spiritual resources? Would you be crying out to God, 'Oh God, see me in my need'?" And of course, the great turning point in this story is in these marvelous words, "He came to himself." My dear friends, that can be an enormous shock to us. Here is this young man, and he's in the gutter, and yet he still hasn't come to himself. We sometimes foolishly think that if we found ourselves impoverished, we would cry to God. But poverty itself does not make people cry to God. God could, as it were, strip us of all of our assets, and instead we might become bitter to him. But in some work of kindness, this young man comes to himself and he begins to think, "Why am I here? Why am I in this condition? There is bread enough and to spare in my father's house." And he begins to reflect on what might be his were he to return to his father. Now, I'm not sure that it's really speculative to say that if he was in that position, surely he must have thought many a time of his father and his older brother and home and the situation there. But somehow, on this occasion, it gripped him. And that, of course, is how God often works. We read the story of the prodigal son. We've heard it since childhood, many of us. It's somehow out there, like the father and the home and the resources, and we give it only passing attention, and then God, in unusual ways, begins to work in our lives, and we begin to cry out to him, and we say to him, "Oh God, have pity on me, have mercy on me." It's a very mysterious thing, a very mysterious thing indeed. I spoke to a young man once who had come to Christian faith through listening to an audio recording of a sermon I had preached. You know, he just picked it up from his parents' laundry room. He was far away. He was a prodigal son, far away from God. And His father told me that he had listened to that every single day for a month. And then on the last day, he'd come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And you wonder, what was happening the other 29 days of the month? You see, these are moments of spiritual crisis, moments of spiritual decision. The moment you come to yourself and you realize how desperate is your need of God's grace and God's saving mercy, that is the moment never to pass by, because it may never come again. And he looked in the mirror and he saw himself in his need, and he realized that he had been pursued and he needed to return home. So he begins by saying, "Give me what I want." He comes to say, "See me in my need." And then as he returns home, as we saw last time, we imagine him rehearsing this speech. "Now, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." And these are the very words he uses. And this is a great thing, incidentally. You know you have really come to real faith when all you want to do is to serve him. When that would be the highest aspiration of your life, that God would just take you as one of his hired servants. You would be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. As long as you could be in the house of the Lord, you would do anything he wanted in the house, as long as you could be in the family. And he's preparing his little speech so that he may take the lowest place in the family. And the father's arms are round him, squeezing the breath out of him. Once he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me, treat me, squeeze the breath out of him." Because God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has no hired servants. And you see, the moment we come to him and say to him, "I want to be hired by you," you see the mistake we've made? We've said, "Now, God, if I can earn my way back into your favor, if I can do this for you," and he will have none of it. He will take us only on his own terms. He has only sons and daughters, never hired servants. And this is just the story of what the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans 8, 15 and 16, when he rejoices in this fact that God, he says, has not given us a spirit of fear, of terror, of slavery to bring us back into bondage, but he's given us the spirit of his Son, through whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And in this marvelous way, the only thing, do you notice this? The only thing the younger son ever wanted to ask from the father, but the father refused to give him, was to be a hired servant, because the father wanted him to be a son. I think of a hymn of Charles Wesley that has meant to me more than I could possibly express, in which I think I constantly live. Listen to the words. It's not in any of our hymn books. "O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek your face, open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still." My dear friends, I think that is the greatest thing in the world anybody could discover about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is more full of grace than I am of sin. Some of us are too afraid to come to him unreservedly because we doubt that he has as much grace as we need for the pardoning of our past sin. But he's more full of grace than we are of sin. He opens his arms to take us in and freely our backslidings heal and to love we faithless sinners still. He is. No wonder. No wonder they were dancing around at the back of the crowd, some of the hooligans probably, and giving one another high fives and saying, We never knew that God was like this. We never knew that Christ was like this. But there is no other God. There is no other Christ when we turn to him and share in this narrative of a very surprising conversion. I wonder if you meant it when a few minutes ago we were singing with John Robinson, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You know that was John Robinson's testimony? You know the story of the day he was travelling with a young woman who was reading that very hymn, and she kept asking him if he liked that hymn, and he was embarrassed and eventually said to her, "I would give 1,000 worlds to recapture what I knew when I wrote that hymn." Because he who had written about being prone to wander had been prone to wander. And by God's grace, thankfully, he who was prone to wander and felt it again gave his heart to the Lord. And before he died as a relatively young man, it was sealed for the Father's courts above. Now here's the twist in this story. It's the boy who was far away from home who came nearest to the Father's heart. And as we shall see next week, God willing, it was the boy who stayed at home who was actually in the far country. So, my friends, let us acknowledge that we are prodigals. Let us acknowledge our need. Let us cry to him, "See me in my need, Lord, and have mercy upon me." And feel the arms he stretches out to us, first of all stretched out in shame and agony upon the cross for us, and then stretched around us in his risen grace to say to us, "My son, my daughter, come home." Perhaps you are in a far country today, and God is saying to you, "It's time to come home." Then reach out your empty hands of faith into the hands of his great Son, Jesus Christ, and he will surely bring you home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again and again for the riches of your grace. Lord, we sometimes feel as though the gospel is really too good for any of us actually to believe. We find it so much easier to say to you, "Treat me as a hired servant," than to hear you saying to us, "I want you to wear the ring, I want you to wear the robe, I want you to join the celebration." Oh, help us to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly more full of grace than we are of sin. And help us, we pray, ever to trust him. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.